Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper.
Hello, and welcome to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. I'm your host, Lindell Rising, and I'm excited to be filling in this week for Bart Sheridan. Today we're talking with Trent Rogers. Two Sundays ago, Hutch introduced the power of the tongue, and this Sunday, Trent took us to the book of Proverbs to learn more about our speech in our continuing series in the book of James, Faith Works. Trent, thanks so much for tackling such a timely subject. This past year, we've seen so many topics being discussed over social media, and not always in a way that's God-honoring.
Yeah, thanks for hosting today and having me, Lindell. And certainly, there are plenty of examples that we can think of speech in our political context or even local context where we see speech used in an ungodly way.
So at the beginning of the message, you asked the question, struck me, what does God tell us about speech in the book of Proverbs? Because Proverbs, to me, is all about wisdom. I didn't always connect it to speech. So your answer was to learn and live wisdom. Can you give us a few practical ways that we could go about learning and living wisdom?
Yeah, I do think that the theme of Proverbs and the main thrust of the book that I took from those first six verses was that we should learn and live wisdom. So I think the intent of Proverbs is to help us to learn wisdom. So we have these exhortations to the unlearned or the son to learn the path of wisdom. And I think especially chapters 10 through 30 have these rehearsal of these themes so that we're supposed to keep meditating on these pithy sayings to say this is what biblical wisdom looks like. So I would say learning wisdom is repeatedly coming to God's word. You think about the person in Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. I also think a way to learn wisdom is that's why God gives us the church, right? So we have the church, we have people that we interact with. Many of us have had mentors in the church who have discipled us. And then there is the prayerful reliance on the Spirit of God, too, to live out biblical wisdom.
Yeah, the mentoring one for me, that's a big one. I enjoy having somebody that I can talk through or to go to and to have a conversation with and say, how do I handle this or what's the best way to go through this? So, yeah.
That's one of the first things I did when I came to Grace is I realized how young and inexperienced I was. So I asked an older gentleman in the church to meet with me weekly. And it was really significant just to hear his lived wisdom over the decades, and it impacted me greatly. Yeah.
Well, in your sermon, you gave us a list of four contrasting kinds of speech, contrasting between foolish and wise. The first pair that you gave us was slander versus reproof. And sometimes slander is hard to recognize until it's already come out of my mouth or anybody's mouth. So someone posed this following question about slander, and I thought it was a little more specific. So he said, let's say there's an incident with a coworker that you need to process verbally. So you decide to talk about it with your spouse or with a good friend, a mentor. And the information you're sharing at some point may cross the line into slander. So when does venting about something or verbal processing cross the line into what's sinful?
Yeah, we've all been in a situation where I think we started talking and my intent wasn't to slander, but just it comes out and I you want to retract that. You want to get that back. I mean, there's been multiple situations where I said that was ungodly. I want to apologize to you for saying that. I do wrestle with the categories that you've created here of like the need to process verbally. And I want to say that that's probably true that it's helpful to process verbally, but I'm also like a little suspect of the category of needing to process verbally. And it does seem to me that venting seems categorically different than seeking counsel. So, I mean, it's hard to parse some of these created categories. You can always vent to God. Yes. The psalmists do that. And God already knows, so it's, you know, it's not like you're sharing confidential information with him. But I do think there is a category that we need to be able to seek wise counsel. And sometimes that's sharing data so that they can help you act in a righteous way. But I think we do that carefully, and we do that prayerfully. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I think I've done that with people and maintained confidentiality. But it's something that it is an area where we really need to be careful and prayerful with our speech. And I think intent becomes important. Mm-hmm. Am I sharing this with you because, look, I'm really angry at that person, I just need to get it out? I don't know that that's going to be a godly speech. But if it's like, I do not understand how I am to respond in a godly way, can I seek your counsel? Mm-hmm. That seems to me to be different intent.
And I get that. I think for me, verbal processing, sometimes I will write it down.
Yeah, that's...
And something that nobody else will see, but it gets the information out there where I can actually look at it and see how I feel about it, and then go seek the counsel because I have a better picture of it.
That seems like a wise approach.
Well, when I remember, I do that. I don't always do it, but... So the second pair you gave us were rash versus reasoned. And as you were speaking, immediately words from my childhood came back. My mom used to tell us to ask ourselves three questions. Before, if we were angry, if somebody had hurt us or wronged us, she said, before you say anything, you ask yourself these three questions. Number one, is what you're going to say true? And usually I could say, oh yeah, that's a true statement, mm-hmm. or no, that's wrong. Yeah. Second, she would say, is it kind? Hmm. And, you know, sometimes what I was going to say wasn't, but I could usually figure out a good way to say it so that, you know, I could say it kindly. But the last one was, is it necessary? Mm-hmm. And that one always stopped me cold. That was always the determiner for me. Because even if it was true, and even if I could find a way to say it kindly, it wasn't always something I needed to say.
Yeah, I have no response to your mom other than to say that's a good distillation of biblical wisdom and just practical everyday categories for our kids. And I wish I had come up with those categories, especially that last question. I usually say speak only what's needed or speak only what's helpful. But those are three great questions that I think they evidence a heart who has meditated on Proverbs. But I would also, so my comment's not going to be about those questions. I think my comment's just going to be about parenting. I never knew your mom, but it seems like not only was she a woman who meditated on God's word, but she sought to instruct her kids in that same way. So I would just highlight the importance of training our kids to speak rightly. I can't tell you the number of times that I have to say to my toddlers, that's not how we speak to mom, or training them to speak rightly to people they don't know. No, remember we say Mr. to this person or Mrs. So teaching them proper speech, even with respect. And I think it's helpful. There is both active instruction that I give my kids. We use a catechism in my house, but there's also somewhat passive instruction. So things I don't make them memorize, but I always say, so I have my little journal here. And it's, I mean, here are phrases I use constantly that I hope that they hear. So speak what is helpful and good. Speak with a purpose, not idle babbling. Speak what needs to be said, not being obnoxious or making much of words. Don't speak boastful words. Don't repeat non-actionable data. So all of these phrases that I try to use, and my hope and my prayer is at the end when they're exiting my house, they'll have these things ingrained in their minds like your mom did for
you.
Yeah,
well, if I'm an example, yeah, they will. Those words stuck with me. And I actually asked my sister that a little while ago because we were talking about responding to like a Facebook post, mm-hmm. or, you know, like you get really riled up when somebody writes something you don't agree with. And I would always say, remember what mom said? And she goes, oh, yeah, okay. Before we would speak it or write it, mm-hmm. you know, mom would encourage us to say it. So, yes, I think the words you tell your children will continue. And I think that's a great thing I think all parents need to be speaking truth into their children's lives. The third pair you gave us was deception versus truth-telling, which is always a little bit of a harder one, because where's the line there, and what is a lie, and what is truth? And this year, I had a senior-level class do a statistics project. We talked about statistics, and they had a survey that they had to create. And one of my students chose to answer the question, is it ever okay to lie? And it was a fairly general question, and that was okay. We were more worried about the data, but it's kind of become relevant right now. So her survey, she had several scenarios where she asked things like, you know, you planned a surprise birthday party. Is it okay to tell them, you know, we're doing something else so that you keep the surprise? Or, you know, it's for your safety. You're traveling alone. Can you tell somebody that, you know, your person's just, the person you're with's just in another room or in the store? You know, and so her survey was more about what people would call a moral dilemma, I suppose. So she surveyed fourth graders and juniors and seniors, which I thought was two interesting categories there. And when we looked at the results, they felt that in some cases it was okay to lie, to spare somebody's feelings, or if it was for safety, it was okay not to always give the whole truth. And then somebody else sent me a question and gave me this scenario. A Christian in Nazi Germany is hiding Jews at home. What should she do if Nazi soldiers inquire about the presence of Jews in her home? Lie and say there are no Jews and break the commandment not to lie, or betray innocent people so that they die? So I guess the question is, can verbal deceit ever be justified, or is it always wrong?
So the first thing is, I'm not a trained ethicist, but the good news is you have an ethicist on the podcast next week with John Tarwater. So maybe get a better answer from him. So, you know, I was taken aback a while back when a friend of mine said, not all deceit is immoral. And then he went on to explain that, like a trick play in sports, well, that's, you're deceiving the other team. But I would say it doesn't have ill intent, right? Because that's part of the game, that we've agreed mm-hmm. that we might try to deceive one another in this game, and that's an okay thing. But the category that we're talking about is challenging, because there are two goods that we're trying to uphold, and we can't reasonably uphold both of those goods at the same time. So the question is, am I culpable for not upholding two goods that I can't simultaneously uphold? Situation here. Well, so one example of this is, like, let's say that two people have a terrible sickness, and I have a medication that would treat only one person. Well, am I responsible for the death of the other person because I only had one medical treatment? And most of us would say no. The challenge here is, this is an active thing. I'm caught between either being complicit in murder or lying. Now, the first thing is, this is an extreme situation. So we should always say Christians should have a disposition to truth-telling, and this extreme example doesn't negate those categories of truth-telling and deceit. I think we recognize that. You have the more common thing, like, could I put a beware of dog sign in my yard, even if I don't have a dog, those kinds of things. There are two somewhat classic examples in the Bible that people point to for examples of deceit that seem not to receive the condemnation of God. Mm-hmm. So one of them is the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, where Pharaoh's trying to kill the babies, and the midwives say, hey, these Hebrew ladies, they're not like the Egyptian ladies. They give birth really quickly. And it says they did this, 1:17, they feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had told them, and let the boys live. And then because of this action, in verse 21, the midwives feared God, and he gave them families. So it seems to receive the blessing of God. Now, a little closer to our passages in James is this example of Rahab. So in the passage that we just studied a couple weeks ago, in James chapter 2, we hear, I think it's verse 25, in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? Now, in her sending them out by a different route, she deceived the magistrates there and sent them out by deception, you might say. And this is, of course, Joshua chapter 2. The interesting thing is in the book right before James, in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. So it seems like the manner in which she preserved the life of the spies, which we would say was deceitful, did not receive the condemnation of God. So in neither case does God say that he applauds the lie, but at least he applauds their effort. He doesn't condemn the manner that they went about. So I knew my friend Adam Hammett said, I'm going to tell Lindell to ask you this question.
So, yes, that's where that came from.
So I actually looked up a definition of lying, so a more technical definition. And so here's what one author said. A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. Now, you understand why I didn't use that more technical definition. Nobody would have remembered that. But the emphasis there would be on the right to know the truth. Now, I'm not sure that I love that definition, and I'm not sure that's the approach here. But at least this one author said, well, those are people, the Nazis, they didn't have the right to know the truth. Those people who were trying to kill the spies didn't have the right to know the truth. The wicked Pharaoh didn't have a right to know that truth. So I do want to say, ask John Tarwater. He'll have a more technical answer for you next week. But at least we can say, first off, that this isn't the normal circumstance. Like these proverbs are saying, tell the truth. Yeah. And if that characterizes our life, that's a good thing. The second thing to say is, we do have at least two examples in Scripture of people who sought to preserve life through deceit, and they don't receive the condemnation of God.
Good distinction. Thank you. So the last pair of contrasting words you gave us were flattery versus encouragement. And as I was listening to you describe the difference between the two and, you know, how we approach people, what we're looking for in those, I was struck by your phrase, people should be more encouraged when they leave you. Mm-hmm. That, and I thought, I want to speak that way. Mm-hmm. I want that to be said of me, that I was more encouraging. I don't want to have speech that is empty and flattering. Mm-hmm. And so I'm wondering, can you tell me what that would, you know, what are some things we could do to characterize our speech that way?
Yeah, the reason I started, so my phrase to my kiddos is this, when people leave your presence, you want them to be more encouraged about who they are in Christ. So the reason I started saying that is because I noticed in my kids, and kids are often a window into just unfiltered speech. We learn how to filter things a little more, even if our motives aren't any better as adults. But I just learned, I was observing in them either in a disposition to put in a boast or to have one-upmanship. Mm. And so I recognize that pattern. And of course, I recognize it in my own heart as well. So I wanted to challenge them and me to have a disposition towards encouragement, particularly since it's a command in the New Testament that we are to encourage one another. So I at least wanted to create that category that our disposition should not be about ourselves. Our speech shouldn't be self-interested. And that's one of the issues with a lot of the speech. Yeah. It becomes self-interested. It's about me. How can I get my own ends? But it should look at the other person as the end and the encouragement of them. So I think the first thing was creating that category and making myself aware, memorizing scripture, mm-hmm. encourage one another. And then checking my motives when I'm speaking. Like, why am I about to say this thing? Is it to encourage them, to build them up in Christ, or is it to build me up? So,
Yeah, that's a big one. I think sometimes that's a good question. Because I think I probably would answer that question more often. Yeah, I'm trying to build myself up and make myself look better. And thank you. That's very helpful. So because our tongues are a window into our heart, that was one of the last things you talked about. And therefore, that makes it difficult for us to tame them. You suggested that our speech should be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. And I think that's a great way to do that. But what does that look like?
So what does that look like in how do I increasingly conform my speech to that? Or what does it look like? Like how do I speak with love and joy and peace?
Both of those things.
Okay. So I think how do I increasingly embody the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I mean, this would be the things that we talk about growing in Christ likeness. So we would talk about a constant meditation on God's word, the repeated reflection on scripture, asking his Spirit to awaken us to the meaning of the text. So we also should talk about prayer. Like when we recognize unrighteous behaviors in our lives, that's when we go to God and say, God, change my heart, because it's by your grace that I'm changed. And then I think the church is helpful here as well, because sometimes my brothers and sisters in Christ notice patterns of speech in me or other patterns of activity that I don't notice. And I've had a brother come to me before and said, hey, you kind of have a disposition in this context to be critical. Mm-hmm. I was like, oh, well, that's really helpful to know. And then we address that with him coming alongside me praying about it, memorizing scripture about it, and see the fruit of the Spirit worked out in my life. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, you know, I when you said that, I had a friend that early on in my teaching career, wonderful Christian mentor woman, and I, like, she would prose something to me, and I would immediately say, no, that's not going to work. Mm-hmm. And she came along, and she said, listen, every time that somebody suggests something and you say no, you've just lost them. Shut down any avenue of communication with them because mm-hmm. you're unwilling to see that somebody else might have a good idea. Mm. And I was like, oh. I mean, I hadn't really totally realized. In my head, it wouldn't work. But I wasn't willing to explore the possibilities of what they could offer. And so I think I think when people are willing to say, there's a problem here and be a good mentor. I think that's...
Well, and that brings us to our definition of reproof, speaking actionable data with good intent. Mm-hmm. So the person came with this data saying, hey, here's an observation I have about your speech. And she's speaking it to you with good intent.
Right, exactly.
She didn't want to make you feel terrible. She wanted to help you reform that, mm-hmm. if you will. So,
And that is one of those things I think about when somebody brings a new idea or when we're talking through... you know, something that's happening, that sticks in my head. Mm-hmm. Don't say no first. Listen and think and see if we can make something like that work. Mm. So, yeah.
Good.
That's great. So, anything else you want to share with us before we close down for today? Anything else that's come to mind? Or
well, there's a lot that we could say about speech in Proverbs or speech. We didn't even include speech in the Bible as a whole.
I know.
I realized that even in preaching on this, some of the favorite proverbs about speech we didn't cover. Mm-hmm. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Yeah. We didn't even get to that, which would have been great, but we already had, I think I already went over time a little bit, so we had to shut it down at some point. But the good news is we're going to keep preaching, so there'll be more sermons that'll address speech and other behaviors. So.
Well, thank you. I've enjoyed our conversation today. I've been talking with Trent Rogers today on Digging Deeper in Grace. You can access Trent's recent sermon in video and audio formats by visiting gracecedarville.org on the World Wide Web and clicking Podcast on the Media tab. We invite you to join us next time as we'll be continuing our study of God's Word in James 3. Until then, I'm your host, Lindell Rising. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace.
Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.